Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we observe Ash Wednesday as the beginning of the church year season of Lent, the 40-day march toward the cross of Jesus and his empty tomb. For the Christian church, ashes have great significance. From early times, from ancient times, even in the Old Testament, ashes have been used as a sign of sorrow and repentance. For example, when the prophet Daniel understood the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah, and the reason that the Israelites had been exiled in Babylon, Daniel turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus refers to the same practice in Matthew chapter 11. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, towns in Galilee! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Indeed, until about 1,000 years ago, the wearing of sackcloth and ashes signified penitence for the more manifest sins, such as murder, robbery, and adultery. The term Ash Wednesday has much to do with our text and much to do with the season of Lent. Lent has traditionally been a time for repentance and for recalling the suffering and death of our Savior for us. The prophet Joel encourages that tradition and indeed asks us to practice daily contrition and repentance. Verse 12 of our reading. "Even now," declares the Lord, "return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." So should we be spending the season of Lent amid the ashes? Should we, like the priests during the Crusades, mark our foreheads with ashes? Well, we certainly may, as we have, some of us have done this evening. And certainly that custom, as we discussed, has great symbolic merit, underscoring our inner feeling that God exhorts us to have because of our sins. Ashes can be a perfectly valid outward expression of inward repentance. When our Lord asks us to rend or tear our hearts and not our garments, which was a custom in also Old Testament times, or also, if you recall, at the time of Jesus, expressing great grief or great emotion, tearing your garment. But when God tells us to tear our hearts and not our clothing, God is underscoring for us the need for real internal repentance rather than simply external symbols of repentance. And for us, those external symbols of repentance are often much more appealing because it's relatively easy for us to show a sign of repentance externally without necessarily truly feeling sorrow and remorse or truly intending to turn away from sin. It's easy, relatively, for us to put on a humble face and publicly vow to live more upright lives while still inwardly feeling that if circumstances were the same, well then, perhaps the same sin would be committed again. Repentance isn't something we do to appease God, to make God's face shine upon us. No, it is a turning from sin to the unlimited grace of God that happens when the Holy Spirit touches our hearts with the word of God's law and gospel, making us aware of our sin and our need for forgiveness. And then holding before us the promise that through Christ, God has removed his judgment from us already. The prophet Joel stresses that this spirit-worked repentance, not external actions or sorrow and remorse, is what makes it possible for us to escape God's judgment. We really don't like to hear very much about God's judgment, his justice. It's more pleasing for us to hear about words of God's grace and his mercy. But throughout the history of God's people, he has often found it necessary to stress his wrath and his power. Every age of lawlessness, including our own, needs to be confronted with God's law. And the prophet Joel also lived in such an age. God's people had strayed so far from their Creator that sharp, descriptive words of imminent judgment were necessary to shock some sense into the nation's deaf ears. Joel raised frightening images of a plague of locusts to illustrate the depth of God's judgment. We can't ignore those descriptions that Joel makes it in chapter 1 of his book of prophecy. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. This plague of locusts, as frightening as it might seem, is linked to a more dreadful vision of God's judgment from the northern army. And that reference was loaded with meaning for Joel's immediate audience, for the people of Israel. The prophets often used the symbol of northern foreign armies to suggest the comprehensive manner of God's judgment on his people, both supernatural and natural. A plague of locusts is a drop in the bucket by comparison to the northern armies of that God is raising and sending to bring judgment on the people for their rebellion against his commands. There has never been anything like the day of the Lord that the prophet Joel talks about. The day of the Lord is the time of God's final judgment, which will come like a well-disciplined army, scorching the land, overrunning the cities, and leaving no stone standing. Joel says, "The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" And as fallen, sinful people, we melt at that prospect. That divine judgment. Thanks be to God, though, that Joel's message does not end here. The word of God does not end with despair, but with hope. The warning about the coming day of the Lord is a call to return to the Lord, because he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. We are called to a general act of corporate confession together, of repentance of our sins, the kind exhibited when we collectively express sorrow and remorse over our thoughts, words, and deeds that offend our holy God. Rather than call us as individuals, Joel exhorts all the people of God to turn from their faithless ways, to gather with one another in the strength of one church, and to pray together for God's infinite mercy. For us today, living as we do after the death and resurrection of the Savior Jesus, we can now look back in history and see the full expression of God's mercy. It has already been revealed to us in God's Word. The Word of God, who became flesh and lived among us, now speaks to us in Scripture and in his sacraments. Through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, we are given God's solemn vow to lead us by his Holy Spirit into the gates of paradise. That promise of God is seen and touched and tasted in our celebration of the Lord's Supper, and it is proclaimed clearly in the words of the Bible. The external mercy of God is applied to us from the moment of our baptism, and it extends from there into eternity. It is an infinite gift because it cleanses us from the eternal consequences of our rebellious thoughts and actions, our rebellion against our Creator who loves us and gave himself for us. But it promises peace and joy and happiness that will never end, that will never fade. It is the promise that we have life with God now and forever. Certainly, this is a gift from the God who will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. God isn't some sort of laid-back, mellow bureaucrat who waits to act in his own good time and in a half-hearted manner. No, he is the infinite maker himself who breaks into our world with all his power and might to overcome the dark curse of the grave and to carry us into the clear light of his salvation. And so God's prophet Joel summons us to an interchange that has an outward expression. We are called to sincere inner repentance, not one that involves putting on a show for others or imagined virtue or pretentious humility, but rather an authentic repentance that includes remorse for our sin and sincere rededication to a new life in the power of God's Spirit. This inner change is to have a united, collective, outward expression. All classes, all professions, all races, and all ages are to join in solemn contrition and repentance. No one is exempted. No pleasures or other duties can take priority. Now is the time to turn to God, to proclaim the promises of our baptism, to receive the restoration of glory by God's Spirit. Ash Wednesday is very appropriate for the Lenten season. It is a time, in a sense, when we are consumed to ash. This is the season to be consumed by the consequences of sin, so that by the promise of the gospel, we might come forth recreated by the grace of God. It's the time to be consumed by the fire of God's law and justice, so that we can live anew in the forgiveness of the good news of his salvation through Jesus. The Apostle Peter, in his letter, also refers to the day of the Lord. He says, "It will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Even as God will consume the earth and usher in the new Jerusalem of paradise, so our old works must be burned daily in the fire of repentance so that the new man, the new self, might emerge daily under the cross of our Savior Jesus. Tonight, Ash Wednesday, the prophet Joel asks us to continue and renew our walk of faith as God's people, consumed into ashes by his law, but born into new life that lasts forever, through Jesus our Savior. Amen.